All right, now we're studying Romans 6, and we have made several statements about Romans 6:2, saying that the understanding of this, Romans 6:2, in particular the phrase, dead to sin or died to sin, what this means, how you view it, affects your entire Christian life. How you interpret this verse. My point of view is that because of the complexity of this verse, that many, if not most of God's people do not understand it, and consequently, the testimony of the church in America is shot. Is shot. Because the church has not gained the victory over sin, and you can't do a thing with God without victory over sin. Now, to help you appreciate this, you say, well, Brother Thomas, you're always talking about sin. Well, the reason I'm always talking about sin is because the Bible's always talking about sin. And it helps us, I think, when we make the mental adjustment that our goal as Christian people is not to die and go to heaven. The various interpretations of Romans 6:2 are based upon the assumption that what we're trying to do is to go to heaven. Once you make this assumption, everything becomes confused. The Bible teaches plainly that the reason that God has called an elect, we are elect, we are an elect. Israel was an elect. Israel always is an elect. Many times in the New Testament, Paul uses the term election and predestination. And of course, we're not saying that we do not have a choice. We do have a choice. We certainly do have a choice. And we can choose to sin. We can choose to disobey God when we are Christians. And many Christians do choose to disobey God. They know what God wants them to do. And of their own choice, they choose to disobey God. So there is an interaction between God's calling and the human will that can produce destruction or it can produce a glory beyond our ability to conceive. It just depends on what choice we make. Israel, of course, was chosen of God, called, but in the midst of their problems, the priest said, or it was Moses or Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. And today, you and I made a choice about the various problems. All right, now, so we're not saying we don't have a choice. We don't have as much choice as we think we do. And as Luther said, no man has free will. He says that's nonsense to talk about free will, because we're coerced by many, many things. Our will is very limited. But within these limitations, we are given choices every day. Those choices determine our eternal destiny. You know, I've taught school for a number of years, and I've been around adults a number of years. And do you know, it's a very interesting thought and a somewhat frightening one, that sometimes the focal point of your life takes place in the third or fourth or fifth grade or in high school. And the rest of your life is spent interpreting to yourself and to other people the impact of those years. Psychiatrists understand this. Did you know that? Sometimes a young fella will spend his whole life trying to prove to his father, who's long dead, that he's a worthy person. Things that happen in early childhood affect us profoundly. A divorce, perhaps, when we were 4 years old and our father left us and didn't call us like he promised. That may determine that man's lifetime. He may become a hell's angel as a result of that. Just, I'll get even with society. It's a frightful thought that your life would focus on the time when you were in the second grade. And you know, we don't realize it, but our eternal destiny is being determined in the few short years we're spending there. these little choices that are so humdrum and plain, whether we choose to forgive or not, whether we choose to pursue money or pursue God, the simple little, we're always looking for the ball of fire in the future that will be our destiny, and we don't know it, but it's being created in the kitchen and in the job. God loves mangers. That's His way of doing things, while people are looking for palaces. People build towers of Babel, but God builds a simple thing like Jacob's ladder. And it's the little people like ourselves that we deal with all the time in our little church and everything. This is the kingdom of God. This is where it's being fashioned. And the relationships that we're establishing here are eternal, not transitory. Praise the Lord. Very interesting, isn't it? And so, it is very difficult to rightly address yourself to the Christian life if you're waiting to die to go to heaven to begin your destiny. What you're going to be is being wrought now. And so, the Bible teaches us very, very clearly that God has called and elect out from the world to make them a kingdom of priests so that they can serve mankind. And we never find our destiny or our life until God begins to use us to help other people. And that commences now. It commences now. And it will continue on a greater scale when Jesus comes. It will continue through the new heaven and the new earth reign, through the millennium and the new heaven and earth reign of Christ. All through history to come, you will be presenting God to people. Praise the Lord. That's why we are God's elect, is to be in the image of Jesus, to be the tabernacle of God, to bring God to people. We are the new Jerusalem. That's the kingdom of God. And the nations walk in its light. And they bring their glory into it. Its gates are never shut. You know what those gates are? Pearl. You know how pearl is produced? By irritations. No person becomes an entrance to God for other people until he has spent many years of dealing with irritations under his shell. That's right. In that clear jasper green wall that speaks of the life of human beings surrounds that city, brother, sister, God cares nothing for jasper or chalcedony or chrysoprasus or sardonyx. What does God care? God cares about patience and faith and kindness. These are the jewels. If any man build on this foundation, gold and silver and precious stones. We don't build on Christ mineral gold and mineral silver. We build what? Patience. We build that, the purpose of which is to adorn the foundations of the wall of the city so that this great city can rise in the earth and all the nations of the earth can be served and helped and blessed. Now, if you get that viewpoint of why you've been created, then you'll see that the question of sin is all important. Because until God, thank you, is able to make us holy and release us, we are very limited in what we can do to other people, for other people. So it isn't a case of, well, you know, brother's always negative and the Bible's always negative and everything, and I'd like to get my mind off it and get on something positive. That's what we want to do. But this is the root. And the positive is when we begin to be able to come to the place where we can be broken before God and enter into union with Him so His purpose in the world can be attained. It cannot be attained until the church is made ready. The world tonight is drunken and tragic and bound and in agony because the church is not as yet ready. And when the church has been made ready, mankind will believe that God has sent Jesus Christ and find justice and life and health. We are being made the light of the world. Praise God. And there's no night in that city. There's no self. There's no sin. The gates are open continually. It's constancy. You ever come to a Christian, one day they can help you, but the next day the gate is shut? Yeah. God wants a people that are available in season, out of season. Whenever people come, they find God. And it begins today. It will go on through the millennium and on through the new heaven and earth. Reign of Christ, that's the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the church, the elect, Israel. That's what we are being made. That's why we were saved. We didn't choose Jesus. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you by name, Andy. Not you people up there in Alpine. Andy Lewiston, before the foundation of the world. Heidi Lewiston, whom God called, He justified. Whom God justified, He glorified. To what end? That we might be in the image of Jesus. Why? So that we can inherit the nation, the uttermost parts of the earth. The world today is without God. We want to save the world, all 4.5 billion people. I feel personally responsible for everyone. And the only way to do it is to perfect the church. Because until the church is brought to where the Lamb is the light thereof, the world is only going to find sin and corruption in the church, and they can't be saved. So the world will stagger on. Don't curse it. Don't curse Khomeini. Don't curse the Iranians. Don't curse the communists, the homosexuals, or anything. The problem is in the church. And when we get that which God has ordained for us, the Lord will return, and the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in His glory, and then will begin the great reign of Jesus Christ over the nations. And even after 1,000 years of that, they're going to rebel. So it's a long time coming. But when it finishes, God will have a kingdom as represented in the tabernacle, and out here all the saved nations, walking in the light of it, living their lives. What do you want to inherit? People are the only thing worth inheriting. Not gold. Would you be happy if you inherited gold? Suppose you went to heaven and God gave you for your inheritance 5 tons of gold. What would you do with the money? Everything's free there. What would you do with the money? Sit and look at it. 5 tons of gold. Here it is. What are you going to do with it? Make a statue on it? Pay the streets? Okay, you're going to repair the streets and walk on the streets of gold. Let me ask you something. Will gold bring happiness? You positive? How about jasper? That whole wall, that's a massive thing, a solid jasper. That's a clear quartz, very hard, translucent, with a kind of a green cast to it. Now you can behold that, it's a lot of green quartz. You can behold that, will that make you happy? How about sardonyx? That's kind of brown and white, isn't it? Sardonyx stone. Some of those stones are green, some are blue, because you have to have the mixture of the heaven and earth. Some are brown, that's the good color of the ground, and some are white, speaking of righteousness, and red, the blood of Christ, and purple, the majesty of the Lord. Will they make you happy? Let's say that someone gave you one of those pearls. It was a defective one, so they put it aside and they made the door out of a perfect one. So they just gave you this great pearl. This wealth would probably buy the planet Earth and everything on it. Would you be happy? What would you do with it? Put it in your garage? What would you do with it? Sure, change it for something. Okay, here I go to heaven. All right, I've got rubies and emeralds and sapphire stones and diamonds and jasper and different kinds of quartz, pure quartz, and other hard and beautiful minerals, and I'm adorned with them. In fact, I'll sit on my doorstep with a bag full of them and throw them out like this. How long are you going to be happy? All right, you have a house. You look at it and you fall over sideways. It's the most beautiful thing you ever saw. Reminds me of my music teacher in New Haven, Connecticut. She is very wealthy. She's a wealthy Jewish person. Gave me lessons for 3 years for nothing because my parents were poor. Stella Nahum in New Haven, Connecticut. I've had a kind attitude toward Jews ever since. I think that woman took in a poor Gentile and gave me piano lessons. In those days, she charged $5 a lesson. And other teachers were charging 50 cents. We couldn't afford the 50 cents, let alone $5. That woman had a grand piano on each floor of her house. Stella Nahum, what they had, maybe. Where the music was, there were two grand pianos and a clavichord and a harpsichord. Because you couldn't play Couperin on the piano, you had to play it on a clavichord. All right, you've got a drawing room, you have a reception room, you have your office. I want a solid mahogany office. And you have those nice little things that bubble out from your house. You can look out and see all the parks. Beautiful. Everything. And if you don't want it, you know, the carpenters will come and change it. I mean, there's no problem. How long is that going to make you happy? We all in here at one time or another had a new house, or at least a new used house. Couldn't wait till you got it. How long did it make you happy? How long was it before you were fussing with your husband? Probably it's a matter that could be numbered in hours. Is that right? Let's say you had 14 cars and 37 chariots. You could have a different one every once in a while to do a home. And when you went out, there's that goal. Not a blade of grass in sight. Gold everywhere. Gold on the street. Gold cups. No silver, because it's too cheap. Just gold. How long? You wouldn't be happy for a week after you'd seen all the sights and the novelties and had seen it all. You'd want to buzz off to a planet and see that and something else. And maybe if you were a scientist, you could occupy yourself. But do you know what the average person would be looking for? Some person. Now you think about it. See, we deceive ourselves. We think happiness is in things. It is not in things. It is in relationships with God and relationships with people. Right? That's what the New Jerusalem is. The gold, the jasper, and all silver isn't mentioned in the New Jerusalem. It's gold and precious stones. May be true that they are literal. I do not say that they are not. I do not know. But all I know is the thing that makes the New Jerusalem precious to God and to people is the people who comprise it. The perfection of their personalities. There's no gossiping there. There's no lying. There's no stealing. Suppose that you went through the gates of the New Jerusalem. It's above now. It's Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. It hasn't come down yet. It's the spirits of just men, of righteous men made perfect. All right, let's say that you went in the door. You came up to the door. Here he's, you know, you're like Dorothy in the Wizard of Oz. You finally come to the door of the New Jerusalem. And an angel looks at you and everything, and he said, reads in his book, all right, you can go in. And you go in, and some people meet you right there. And they say, oh boy, are we glad that we met you. don't go over to that side of town because we keep away from them. Come on over with us. We've got the place that you're going to enjoy. What would go through your mind? Huh? What would go through your mind? Huh?
Got in the wrong place.
Yeah! Let me out of here! I'm sick of the strife of tongues. Give me a tree and a cloud to look at and a tuna sandwich, and that's all I need. I don't want to hear any more about we're better than them, and this is their problem, and that's what's wrong with the weather, and this is that, and all the rest. Give me a cave somewhere. In other words, the jasper, the gold, and everything wouldn't mean a thing. What we're looking for is a city where there is love and joy and peace and patience and faith and glory. And if we have that, we don't care if it's made out of mud and wood. Well, if I had a choice between a mud hut in the jungle and there were loving, joyous people that love God, And a wealthy mansion with every advantage you could imagine, and people that were bitter and cynical and occupied with themselves, I wouldn't think for one second where I was going. Would you? Would you? Boy, if you would, you surprise me, because there's nothing, our whole life experience teaches us that these things do not bring happiness. Many times poor people are happier than rich people. Many times. They're more loving and they're more generous. They're just better people to be around. Not always. Sometimes rich people are dandies. And the poor are bitter and acrimonious and cantankers. So it isn't a universal truth. But the point is that the money doesn't do it. And the gold doesn't do it. And the jasper doesn't do it. And the chalcedony doesn't do it. It's the people. The people that make the New Jerusalem. The people. Now somewhere, this transformation, this transition from what we are, must take place. The Bible does not say that it takes place in heaven. It doesn't say that. The Bible has very little to say about heaven. The Bible has a great deal to say about sin, and God's provision for sin, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. And the kingdom of God, a great deal to say about the kingdom of God, but precious little to say about heaven. It isn't even hardly mentioned in the Old Testament, and very little in the New, because it is not the issue. Heaven is not the issue. The issue is the bringing of heaven into the hearts of people. And that's why we spend the time on Romans 6:2, because this is what it's all about. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, what provision has God made in order that we might make the transformation from sinful human beings to the love, joy, peace, the transformed creature who himself is the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, who constitutes it? Whether you clothe him in a mud hut, or whether you clothe him in gold, he is the kingdom of God. Is that right? It isn't the gold that does it. It's the person. Is that right? Okay, now, how do we make this transformation? How and at what time and what place does God change us from sinful, self-centered, self-seeking human beings to the kingdom of God, these people who can rule the world in righteousness and bring the happiness and joy and peace where the New Jerusalem can come down to earth, the nations can walk in the light of it. When, how, and where is God going to do this? Now, I mentioned to you two interpretations of the expression died to sin or dead to sin that I said I felt were incorrect. Can anyone, and I said I had a third one which I think is correct, but I heard a third one today which I think is incorrect, so I'm going to make mine number four. So to sharpen up what we're thinking about, this very complex statement, dead to sin, what is the first one I told you that is the most common interpretation? What does it mean? How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer? What does it mean, dead to sin? What is the first interpretation that most evangelicals in America believe? I think I'm true in that. Huh? No? No?
They don't believe that it really matters.
That's right. In other words, it isn't critical. We accept the fact that we're all kind of, you know, we're going to sin every once in a while. Boys will be boys. But the main thing is pardon. Now, grace has been interpreted as what? Unmerited favor, really meaning unmerited pardon. But this definition is so lacking in completeness that it is, you could almost say it's erroneous. It's true as far as it's going. It's like saying to someone who never saw the Atlantic Ocean and say, what is an ocean? It's H2O. I mean, it never heard the surf or seen the color or felt the power or realized that 2/3 of the world was covered. What's an ocean? Someone said, never seen one. H2O. Well, you're right. But wouldn't you say that it's so incomplete as to almost be misleading? Well, so it is when you say grace is unmerited pardon. It's such an incomplete definition that it tends to be very misleading. What, in fact, is grace? How would you define grace? Only as unmerited pardon? Rick?
Well, I was thinking of two words. One which God would be grace to make it through, that we could get our own power.
Okay.
And
that's power to live.
And number two would be he would forgive you.
All right.
Number three would be, I would say.
That's right. That's right. Transformation. Now, as I said, what you conceive or assume to be the goal really affects what definition is important to you. Because if you believe the supreme goal of the Christian is to die and get out of here, then definition number one really makes a lot of sense. If being dead to sin means it's not critical. Now, let's say I'm a Christian. I've accepted the Lord and I'm a Christian. Well, let's say that I was cheating on my wife. Well, a lot of Christian men do. But they believe they're going up in the rapture. And there's people in this room that could tell you that, too. That they've had their mates leave them, go off and live with some young filly, and then enter in the gospel work. No conception of God. No conception of the kingdom whatsoever. They're basing their gospel work and singing and other enterprises while they're living with someone who is not their wife and never will be. They'll live in adultery the rest of their life because they left their wife for no reason other than that they were tired of her and met someone they thought was more spiritual or more adaptable to gospel work or whatever entered into their brain. But what they're saying is, it's all right, God will forgive me because of His grace. If from now on I do good, God will forgive me, and when I die, I'll go to heaven. It's completely off. That isn't what it means that we're dead to sin when we're baptized in water. Now, what is the goal that I said is the goal of salvation? What is the goal of being saved? I told you at the beginning. Huh? What? Yeah, to be what? Right, to be conformed to the image of the Lord so that we can do what? Serve mankind. Now, if sin, if we take the attitude towards sin that we leave our wife and go off with another and enter into gospel work, is this the way in which we portray God to mankind? In other words, you defeated the whole purpose of the thing. And if God saves you, He'll destroy your flesh. You're going to go into eternity naked. Naked. And probably be beaten with many stripes. Oh, what a notion we have in contradiction to all that Jesus and the apostles taught us. Sure, we can fool around and play around and think we're going to die and go to heaven because God doesn't care how we live. What an abomination! Using the blood of Jesus, the grace of God, as a covering for an ungodly life. In the hopes that we'll die and go to heaven. And what would we do in heaven? What would we do there? Play badminton and eat candy bars. Do you see? And I would dare say that concept prevails perhaps in America and accounts for the cheating and the lying and the stealing and all the things that go on in America, is the notion that sinful behavior is not critical because we're legally dead to it. It's not true. What was the second thing I mentioned? As being erroneous. It's, I believe, by a much smaller group, but a very vociferous group. Not so much now, but a few years back it was quite vociferous. Sanctification root and branch. That you can receive a sudden inspiration of the Spirit which will burn out sin, and it is no longer possible for you to sin because the sin nature has been eradicated. And any of you ever sat under that teaching? There's been some tremendous men of God. There's been tremendous men of God that have preached the super grace that I mentioned. Just because a man is wrong doctrinally doesn't mean that he isn't anointed and doesn't mean that God used him. God will use him and people will get saved and go to heaven, enter in the bride of the Lamb and everything on incorrect teaching. See, how can that be? It isn't our correctness that makes it right. It's what we do with it in reality that makes it right. So why God is adding knowledge in these days, I don't know, but I'm sure there's a reason for it. Yes, Bill?
I understand this. Are you saying that the blindness of committing adultery is not recognized as committing adultery in that case?
The holiness people are probably some of your best and strongest saints you'll ever find. They live a holy life. They really do. They practice what they preach. But they believe that they're dead to sin. And it eventually becomes doctrinaire because all of us, as 1 John says, if we say that we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves. See? And where you'll find is this sin squirting out in forms that are acceptable to the church. Churchy sins. For example, they will not drink or smoke, but they would get so mad at someone in the church they wouldn't speak to them for maybe 20 or 30 years. But you see, within that church, that's not necessarily frowned on because a lot of them are angry. And if you get into that situation, you know, we got some former Nazarenes that could tell you a thing about that. So the sin squirts out in churchy acceptable forms, but it'll get out. It'll have its day. You know, you can say honey to somebody and cut their throat. It'll take them 2 months to recover from you calling them honey. Do you know what I mean? It isn't what you say. It's the spirit. And that you can't control. You can control the word and say honey instead of what you're actually thinking. But what you're actually thinking is what they feel in the spiritual. So, no. And also, that is contrary to Deuteronomy 7 that says that we go into the land a battle at a time. I will not give it to you all at once, but city by city. The scripture does not teach by type or precept that we suddenly are rendered incapable of sin. In fact, most of the New Testament is exhorting us not to give place to the devil, but to put on the Lord and make no provision for the sin that is in us and to put sin to death. All right, I heard a third one today, Sister Winnie Smith, listen, she's one of the best preachers on XEMO, is Sister Winnie Smith of the Helping Hand Mission. She's a woman of God if there ever was one. Well, she gave today on the radio, Sister Winnie and I, two different times, preached on the same subject. You know, it's wonderful how the Spirit moves, isn't it? So she gave her definition of Romans 6:2. And I've heard it before, but I had forgotten about it. It's very subtle and very tricky and so close to the truth. It's very hard to distinguish between this particular doctrine and the actual truth. But it is believed, I think, in the book Born Crucified, from the Prairie Bible Institute. I think that neck of the woods there, I think they hold to this. And the idea is that when we are saved, we become a new creature. In other words, the sin is gone. And from then on, the only sin that is possible to us is if the devil tempts us and we yield to that. Right? That's not bad, is it? In other words, that once I've been saved, there's no more sin in me. I've died to sin. I've died to sin. And from then on, the only sin that I encounter is sin that is external to me. That's a temptation. Like she was stressed that the devil will tempt your mind to think unclean thoughts. Well, you don't have to because you've been saved from that. But if you yield to that, you're giving place to the devil. Now, that's not bad. That's not bad. That's very close. But if you will permit me, I'll go on to what I think is lacking in that particular definition, and where I think God has even more for us than that. That doctrine presumes that at the moment of salvation, we become a new creature. In other words, 2 Corinthians 3:18 has this to say, and this is really a summation of the new covenant, because 2 Corinthians 3 is talking about the new covenant. And this is what it says, and this is what I believe. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Literally, we undergo metamorphosis in the Greek. We undergo change, a change in form, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, we do not suddenly become a thoroughgoing Christian the moment we accept Christ. Such that in other words, the assumption there is we become like Adam and Eve. All of the sin is divested from us, and no more sin will take place unless the devil comes into the garden and we yield to him. It brings us back to ground zero, and it may even assume that we have already attained a militant state of overcoming. But this is contrary to the New Testament. The New Testament treats Christian overcoming as a growth, as a growing, as a feeding, as a progress, as a pressing on. Paul says, I press toward the mark. And so I would submit to you that salvation is not the removal from us of that which we have inherited and a forgiveness of us that brings us back to Adam and Eve, back to, as Watchman Nee says, where we're white, but is goes to that point and then on until we are conformed to the very image of Jesus, to where we are radiant. Christian people, when he conforms them to the image of Jesus, Satan wouldn't have dared to step foot in the garden. So you see, that's better than most definitions, but it doesn't show the whole sweep of what God is doing. We are being changed. We are being transformed. Didn't you undergo transformation today? It wasn't just a static condition in which you fended off the adversary while you were waiting and dying and going to heaven, was it? Huh? Andy, what? Can you name something that was challenging you today without giving away family secrets? Can you name something?
To turn myself over to the Lord the first thing in the morning.
All right. Now, to turn himself over to the Lord in the first thing of the morning, and I assume the purpose is so that you'll have a victorious day over your problems and the will of the Lord will be done. Is that right? All right, now that's an excellent example. And he's been saved for a number of years. He's been filled with the Spirit, but he is taking a step forward in God that we Christians eventually learn not to lay around in bed. Now, I said many times that one of the most practical things we ever learn in Christianity is to go to bed early and get up early. And you know, I don't ordinarily speak of strictures like this that interfere with people's liberty. But it is such a practical thing in Christianity that I really think I'll offer it as help, not a bondage. You can lick yourself by laying in bed in the morning. You can really ruin your day. Because by the time that you get up and you're half asleep and half awake and you've heard the radio and you've gotten into a fuss with your wife and you summon up all the problems of the day and the sun is up, you lost the battle. If you take hold of yourself, now you know, an athlete, for example, that's training for the Olympics. I know there's people up in the Santa Clara Swim Club. Those girls do not last too long in that particular part of their life because the dieting, the exercise, the regimen, you have nothing left for yourself. If you're going to go to the Olympics, there is not a minute of your day or a morsel of food on your spoon that is your own. You are geared to one thing. And imagine the girl, here she's training under some of the best coaches in the world. He says, I want you to go to bed early because tomorrow's one of our big meets, a try. She says, I'll get up when I please. I'm going to stay up and watch a movie at 1 o'clock, and I'll come in here when I please. You're not going to interfere with me. You know how long she lasts in the Santa Clara Swim Club? Just long enough to change back into her street clothes. Because the issue is not whether she thinks her personal liberty is being infringed. It's that she has a goal. She has a goal. See, we have had no goal. Our goal is wrong, and that's what has thrown everything bananas. Our goal is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Well, you can't sit up and watch the 1 o'clock movie, stagger out of bed at 8:30 in the morning, eyes half open, already whipped, listen to rock and roll on the radio, and say, I'm just as good a Christian as anybody. Well, you may be, but you'll never experience the thing that God has for you. Paul said he bruised his body. He beat it under. The Greek is very strong. It gives you the impression of a guy grabbing himself by the throat and beating himself on the head with a pipe. I mean, it's really strong. He says, I take this thing and I put it under me. Why? Because he says, I'm running to win. I'm in the games. I've got someplace I'm going. Well, certainly it's not to heaven. Paul was a saved man. What was he after? The fullness. He was after the knowledge of Jesus. To know the fullness of resurrection life. And the sharing and the sufferings to attain to the resurrection. And Paul spoke of the people to whom he ministered, and he said, you are my crown. So you see, the issue is not whether you can go to bed at 12:30 and get up at 9 and go to heaven. The issue is tightening, 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 until you're all fire and wire and you're giving Jesus the total issues of your life. It takes a while to get to that place. I'll never forget reading the autobiographical sketch of the people who started the Herald of His Coming, that newspaper, the Herald of His Coming. How many have ever seen that? It's a marvelous little newspaper, the Herald of His Coming. It's been around for years. And I remember those, I guess a dear old couple, and they gave a little autobiographical sketch. And they said, when we started this paper, we gave it some of our time. And then pretty soon it was more of our time. And they said, now, this is our meat and our drink all day long and all night long. We never realized what it means to serve God the way He wants to be served. Not because he's a taskmaster, but because the treasure is so great and the problems are so complex and the battle is so arduous that if you give it one thing less than your best, you cannot really enter in as you should your whole being. If you're going for the gold medal, the difference may be a hundredth of a second. And it may be the difference between an hour's sleep, maybe the difference between a gold medal and a bronze medal. I mean, you've got so many people and they're all competing and they're going down to the wire and this thing is ticking off in a hundredth of a second. And you can only tell who won electronically because everyone is given at the totality of what they are and what they have. Now, that's what it means to be a real Christian. A real Christian. It's not this, shall I say, sloppy, do-as-I-please kind of thing that is afloat in America because we're not being persecuted. That is not even Christianity. It's something imported or tried out by the devil in the 20th century for size to see how it'll go with Antichrist. It has little resemblance to the Bible. I say some are Christians and some are fellow travelers. Because a Christian is someone who has died to this world, and Jesus is his Lord. And guess what he's carrying on his back? Like this every day. Take up thy cross. You know, Bob, if Jesus said, take up your fountain pen, or, you know, take up something else. But you know, a cross is a heavy, irritating, embarrassing piece of furniture. It's nothing, it's a sign in Rome of a criminal. There's nothing right about it. It's not a little gold cross you hang on your neck. It's timbers, 4x4s, that you carry on your back. Take up your cross. Jesus never sold the gospel. He didn't even try to be nice. He came to men and he spoke to the deepest part of their personality. And he placed upon them a total demand. He says, I don't want part of your life. You're not a Jew under the old covenant that you can give me 1/7 and 1/10 and I'll bless you and the rest. On a hook. He says, I want your heart. And I won't share it. He came to Dr. Farah, who teaches, and Oral Roberts. And he said to him one night in a vision, in a prayer meeting, he said, you are not giving me your best. He appeared to St. Anthony in the desert hundreds of years ago, and Anthony was wrestling with the demons in the desert. And after it was all over and the demons were vanquished, Christ appeared to him and congratulated him on the victory. And Anthony said, well, Lord, if you were here all the time, why didn't you help me? And Jesus said to him something to the effect that a cup from which a king drinks cannot be made of common material. Jesus is God, our Creator. He gave everything, heaven, dominion, fame, power, prestige, majesty, reverence, obeisance, everything came to earth as the humblest of men, preached 3 years in the midst of great trouble and persecution, and was finally treated shamefully, spit upon, mocked, whipped unmercifully, and hung on a cross. And he gives very short shrift to people who are troubled at the thought of getting up early in the morning in a 4-bedroom house. I mean, the Lord just can't get all excited about their suffering. So Andy is getting up and making that thing that we all learn sooner or later, that you've got to get the victory the first shot out of the bed, or you're maybe half a day recouping your losses. You can't start arguing with your wife. You start the day praying, then argue. You'll have a better argument. At least it'll be constructive. Don't wake up and start business. I like to get up an hour or two before my wife, real early, because that's when God speaks to my spirit. And it's silent. By the time 7 o'clock comes, I'm so blessed out of my sock, and God has given me something new. I'm ready to start the day. And I don't sleep in unless I'm so exhausted I can't move. Once in a while, it does a person good to relax. But as a rule. Now, why is Andy doing that? Not so he'd go to heaven. See, consciously or unconsciously, he's saying, it isn't heaven I'm after. I'm after pleasing the Lord. Now, he may not have it all spelled out why. But he knows. This is, I'm not giving my best. I've got to step forward to take in Jesus. Well, the reason is because he's entering the kingdom. And the kingdom we enter now. So the third step is that it presupposes that if we're brought back to Adam, and maybe it implies that we've had something extra too, and the only thing we deal with sin is we kind of ward it off. So our life is one of warding it off, like Abraham beating off the birds, until finally we die and go to heaven. See, they're all predicated that that's the goal. And of course, when you put a different goal in, all of these things become all insufficient. Now, I'll give you my fourth one again, because these are very subtle and they're complex, and that's why good and devout men do not agree on them. Now, as I said, my interpretation of what Paul meant here is much simpler than this. It merely means that when you are baptized in water, because that's what I'm speaking about, have been baptized into Christ Jesus, which was big in the apostolic days, that you have counted yourself, not in a theological sense, but in a real sense, that your days in the world are over. You are dead to the world. And so why would you go out and sin if that's just not your ball game? He's not giving here a complete theology of how we do not sin. He's merely saying that do not conclude from my teaching about grace that therefore you're free to sin. He's saying you're not free to sin. That isn't what grace did for you, is to apologize for your sin. What I'm saying to you is that when you are baptized in Christ, you have renounced the world and everything to do with the world. It doesn't tell you how you are going to implement this renunciation and make it work. He doesn't go into that. He does in other places. He's merely saying the conclusion of my teaching in grace is not that it's okay to sin. He says, God forbid. That's a world that you're dead to that world. He's not saying you can't sin or it's all right if you do sin or anything else or you're no longer possible to sin. He's saying your choice is to become a citizen of heaven, and as I've been preaching for the last 2 weeks, it is this simple fact that accounts for the problems in America today. People have become Christians who have never counted that the world is finished as far as they're concerned. They're still trying to hang on to it one way or another. They're trying to make God work in the world or keep one foot in the world or something. They have not had done with it. If they had, the present day preaching, much of the present day preaching, people wouldn't even hear it, because they know that we're not called upon to live in this world. I wouldn't even hear it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Told you about how the lady came from another church. And she had been told there that what she was supposed to do was prosper in the world. God's will is you prosper in the world. And she came here and I was teaching that you're supposed to die to the world. And this woman was sharp enough to see that there were two different gospels there. One is of God. One is not. Either we are called to embrace this world and live in this world, or we are called to die to it, count it crucified and over, and set our eyes on the heavenly kingdom and the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, another incident came to my attention. We were talking about this last Sunday night, and a fellow told me about a particular institution, and I had taught in this institution. And I noticed that out of a class of maybe 35, maybe 5, could hear it. The rest of them were as impatient as a horse that hasn't been fed in the morning. Just a pawing and snorting and whinnying and looking all around, waiting for the food. And here I am teaching away like I had good sense. And there'd be maybe 5 out of that number, maybe 1/7 of the class or 1/8, that were listening. The rest of them were waiting for the class to be over. And I pondered that, and I accused them of being Baptists and various other such appellations I laid on them, which my wife always vigorously rebukes me because she's known many godly, God-fearing Baptists in her life. She says, you're wrong, you just don't know the Baptists, and I don't doubt that a bit. But anyway, I had to think of something. I couldn't think that I was boring. It had to be something. So anyway, what I found out was that many of these people had been newly saved. But let me tell you how they were saved. They were told that all that you have to do, you're not a Christian, well, you'll have to become a Christian, and this is how you become a Christian. Just believe on the Lord. Just say you're sorry for your sins and just believe. Well, that was easy enough, and they were able to get what they wanted by making the statement, so they became Christians. It reminds me kind of Constantine ordered his generals to make Christians of every soldier in his army in the Roman Empire. This is what Constantine did. Well, the generals are no dumbbells, you know. So they said, all right, mount up. They mounted up the troops, and they just led them through a river. That's right. They said, they're all baptized, sir, every one of them. That really happened. That's how Constantine made Christians of the entire Roman Empire. One day it was a minority, and the next day it was worth your life not to be a Christian. And troops were baptized by the thousands riding through a river on horseback. Well, that's what's happened. That's what's happened. You can make Christians that way. But what about that person's viewpoint? How does he regard Christianity? What is it to him? It's an asset to his life in the world. And that's how it's being preached today. Christ will make you a better jogger. You put Christ and Shackley's together, and what else do you need? Maybe some Tupperware. It's amazing how all these things become integrated. That's right. I heard quite a spiel on that. There's a Shackley's distributor got so carried away, she told one member of this church that she was failing God because she said, if you don't buy these vitamins and eat them, how can you testify for Christ? You're so anemic. And that's the truth. And this poor soul was scared to death. Says, if you want to serve the Lord, get out and sell Shackley's and make them healthier. They'd be better people. That's how you... Of course, nothing was said about that she'd get a car, and so many things are sold and all that. How we kid ourselves. How to use Christ to succeed in business. How to use Christ to improve your marriage. Well, that could have some good counseling helps in it, but the pictures on some of them nowadays ought to be on the store next door, not in the Christian store. How to use Christ to fix your car. Do better on the flying rings. I had a friend in the Marine Corps, and he said he was having a terrible time learning to do a giant swing on a horizontal bar, and he asked the Lord to help. No, it wasn't. He could do a giant swing, but he couldn't get off properly and make the right number of flips. And he asked the Lord to help him, and the Lord did. Just like that, he could do it. And I thought, that's wonderful. The Lord is a carpenter and a fisherman and trapeze artist, you name it. He can do anything. Algebra. He even gave you solutions to algebra problems, I know from experience. And that's good, and that's right. We should ask the Lord's help. But you see, that comes as a natural part of the Christian life. We don't accept the Lord to become a better algebraist, or a better trapeze artist, or a better jogger, or so to make our marriage work, or to get a job, or to keep from being killed by Constantine, or anything else. We come to Jesus, and we say, the world is behind me, and the cross before me, and I am a dead man. And if you take my property and torture me and kill me and separate my family, I count myself dead. It's over. You can't hurt me. And that is the only way you can start as a true Christian. You have to be born crucified. And until you make that final, total resolution that the world and you are quits, you're always trying to overcome sin, but can never finally do it. We're not born crucified. The kids that I told you that were at this particular institution were not born crucified. They were never told they had to give up anything. They're still running around with signs on their car, do it in the dirt. Christian, a wonderful Christian testimony. Didn't make it. They weren't told they had to do change anything. All they had to do was believe and say the song. No one said to them, you've got to die to the world. You're no longer part of the world. The world in you, this gospel may cost you your life. In the near future, it may cost you bitter persecution. It may mean to you that nothing that you want will pan out. Are you prepared to match with Jesus the dedication that he showed for you? Where are you in this thing? That's my interpretation of Romans 2. Praise the Lord. Now, I was going to talk to you tonight, and I'm not because I'm through, but I was going to talk to you about, I'm going to go ahead, three means that God uses. I'll tell you, the three problems that we have are Satan's authority and the problem of the spirit of Satan that works in the children of disobedience, and the problem of the deeds of the body, and the problem of self-seeking and self-will, disobedience and stubbornness. We'll be talking on those at another time. And before God licks sin in us, he has to deal with those four areas. He has to deal with the problem of Satan's authority. He has to deal with the problem of the indwelling spirit of Satan. He has to deal with the problem of the habits that are in our body after Satan's power has been broken. And he has to deal, finally, with the problem of our self-seeking and disobedience. And God has means for dealing with each one of these four aspects until we are completely free from Satan. And then God turns around and has a positive counterpart, because the absence of these would merely bring you up to the place of Adam and Eve. Then God goes on and develops in us Christ-likeness, union with God. There's a whole big gamut that is locked up in Romans 6:2. But it doesn't work. It doesn't begin really as it should until you say, I am dead to this world. Not theologically. Actually, I'm living in the world, I realize that, but I am no longer of it. I do not expect anything from it. I view it from the cross. It's crucified to me. I'm crucified to it. I am a Christian. The world can come and go as it will. I'm a citizen of another realm. That's how we become a Christian. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, Lord, when we think what you did for us, the very remarkable power and strength, Lord, that enabled you to stand under the sins of the world, and the physical weakness that crumbled under the cross, the mocks and jeers in the way of sorrows, and the stark, terrifying horror when you faced the machines of death and the bestiality of the Roman centurion and the coarseness of the soldiers, the fiendish venom of the priests of Israel, and the whole weight of the spiritual realm of darkness. Lord, we know no one in this room, none of us, could lift a corner of that load. But you bore that, Lord, for our sins. And you said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Lord, you said we are your friends if we do whatsoever you command us. And you have commanded us to take up our cross and follow you, and to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, that your will might be done in other people might be touched with life. Now, Lord, I pray for each one of us in this room. Take from us the lingering remnant, the vestiges of even the hope that we will ever be anything in this world. Lord, that deception, that dangling bait, that last pull on our soul that serves to cut off the full flow of divine life. Lord, let us have done with it. Sever it. Make us all dead men, dead women, here tonight, dead to the world. And then let the horizon of eternal glory, of another world, and another age, and an untold number of people, yea, who will come as the very fullness of the earth, to the brightness of thy rising, and the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, and thou shalt be broken in the hand of thy God, and thou shalt say, whence comes this multitude? And they shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth to drink of the waters of life and to eat of the bread from heaven which endures unto eternal life. Truly the Lord hath called thee that thou mightest be his hand extended to the nations of the world, his house in which he can live and move and have his being, his very footstool joined to his throne, that the two might become one, and God might rest in thee, in his love and glory in thee, and that his love might flow forth through Christ, through thee, to the many, many unnumbered creatures of whom thou dost are not even aware, but whom God loves and cherishes. Wilt thou give of thy life to the Master, that he may take the fish and the barley loaf that thou art, and break it? Do not hide in thy basket anything for thyself, for in so doing thou shalt not receive the full blessing. But take the little that thou hast, remembering the hungry multitude behind thee, and offer it and give it with a glad and childlike heart to thy Lord. And he shall take it, and he shall bless it, and God shall multiply it, and there shall be enough for all. And the fragments shall be gathered up, and even they shall be used. Thy life will not be wasted. Thou shalt not say in thine heart, I am afraid to give of all to my Lord, lest he waste it. God will not waste thy life. God will not waste thy talents. God will not waste thy person, or thy belongings, or thy loved ones. God will not waste them, but as you give them to me, saith the Lord, they will be blessed, and they will be used in my kingdom, and they shall be returned unto thee for eternity. Oh, the Lord loves thee with an everlasting love. He called thee from the foundation of the world, that thou mightest bear his glory among the nations and be his witnesses among all people. Thou art the very pupil of his eye. Thou art engraven in the palms of his hands. Do not forget to trust thy God. Do not be afraid to give him cheerfully all that thou hast, and he will return it to thee in his time and in his way, multiplied beyond thy ability to imagine. Hallelujah.